The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 4 and in verse 20, the 20th verse in the fourth chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Perhaps I'd better read the 19th verse as well. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now, this day on which we meet, Whit Sunday, is a day which reminds us and should remind us, we're Christian people and members of the Christian Church, of that great and notable event which happened on that day of Pentecost at Jerusalem and which is described in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, of which we read a portion just now. This is important, of course, because this alone explains the story and the history of the Christian Church. And nothing is more important than that we should know that and understand that. It is our business as Christian people not only to enjoy the blessings of salvation individually, but we are to understand something of God's purpose in us as members of the Church and the whole function and purpose of this entire body, which is the body of Christ. And the Christian Church simply cannot be understood at all apart from that notable and mighty event which took place there on the day of Pentecost. We read the story of the church, this infant church, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and it's certainly the most incredible thing that's ever happened in the long history of the human race. There they were, but a handful of people, with no influence, no great names among them, no money, nothing at all apart from this. And yet we find that that handful of people became so powerful and so important and so effectual that they were very soon being described as these people who are turning the world upside down. It's the most romantic, the most moving, the most glorious story in the world. Now, my point is that this simply cannot be understood at all, except in the light of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost, in other words, was the fulfillment of that prophecy which our Lord had made 10 days before, which is recorded in the 8th chapter, in the 8th verse of the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. These disciples, like so many after them, were concerned about times and seasons, about the coming of the kingdom and so on. And our Lord rebukes them, saying, it's not for you to know these things, nor to be bothered about these things. What you should be concerned about is this, is that you bear witness and testimony to me and to my work, and you'll be enabled to do so, he said. For you shall receive power. Power, he tells them, is going to come upon them not many days hence. Then, he says, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Very well, that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. She was filled with this power that enabled her to preach and to witness. Now, this is therefore obviously the prime mark of the church. The great characteristic of the Christian church is clearly this element of power. And therefore this becomes something by which we can test ourselves as individual members of the church. It is something by which we can test the whole condition of the Christian church at this present moment. Well, now that's the very thing, you see, of which the apostle reminds the members of the church at Corinth in these verses that are before us. The apostle had been there and had preached the gospel, numbers had been converted, and he had founded a church and established a church there. But he'd had to go elsewhere preaching, And certain troubles had arisen in the church. And it's because of these troubles that the apostle writes to them. You remember they were divided up into sects and groups. Some saying, I am of Paul, others saying, I am of Apollos, others saying, I am of Cephas, and others saying, I am of Christ. The whole church was divided up and they were arguing with one another. Some of them were strong and had great enlightenment. Others were more ignorant and less able to understand and comprehend truth. And they were quarreling amongst themselves. And in the same way, they were quarreling over the various spiritual gifts that they had received through the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Some gifts were regarded as being more wonderful than others, and the possessors of these gifts were despising the people with the lesser gifts, and the people with the lesser gifts were jealous of the people with the greater gifts. And so this was the position of the church at Corinth, divided, arguing and disputing, and still worse, failing grievously in her life and living, even in her morals. The apostle goes on in the very next chapter to remind them of that. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And he goes on to deal with that. Well, now then, what was the trouble? What was the position? Well, you see, it was this. There was a great deal of talk going on in the church at Corinth. It was a Greek city, of course, and they'd got their porches and academies corresponding to our universities today, and they were a very intelligent people, and they were very interested in philosophy. The apostle deals with it at great length in the first and second chapters. The result was, I say, that they were spending all their time in talking and in arguing, showing their knowledge, and they were very proud of their knowledge. But in the meantime, that was the state of the church. Paralyzed by divisions, sunk in a moral respect. And indeed, there were even worse things. Some of these people were speaking in a very confident manner. They were puffed up, as he says, and they were criticizing the great apostle himself. They were saying about him, as he reminds them in the second letter, that his presence was weak, his speech contemptible. I said, after all, he's nothing to look at. Look at him. Short men, bald-headed, beak nose, inflamed eyes. Contemptible. And his speech is exactly the same. You see, they were carnal, as he tells them in the third chapter. They were babes in Christ. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. It was a man's height that counted with them. His hair, his appearance, his eloquence, his speech, those were the things that they were interested in. And they were talking in a big way about all this. And some of them were venturing to say that the Apostle Paul, who said that he was going to visit them again, wouldn't dare do so, that he'd be afraid of them. Contemptible, who was he to stand up to them? And thus they were talking. Well, now here the Apostle addresses these words to them. I will come to you shortly, he says, if the Lord will. And will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Very well. What's he saying to them? What he's saying to them is this: your whole conception of the church is wrong, he says. You need to be brought back again to the foundation. The church, he says, is not a human institution. She's not like a parliament, where men's appearance and speech may count, and do count, though even ridiculously wrong even there, but the church is not a human institution. He says you've got to realize that the church is the realm of the kingdom of God. She's a part of the kingdom of God. And what matters here, he says, is power, because it is the kingdom of God. And you don't mention the word God without thinking of power. God's not a concept. God's not a matter of philosophy. God is. God acts. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, says our blessed Lord and Savior. So he reminds them that this is the great characteristic of the church, both collectively and in its individual members. And therefore I take this word this morning in order that we may test and examine ourselves by it. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost hath come upon you. The Holy Ghost has come, my friend. Where's the evidence of the power? Now let's examine ourselves in the light of this. Never, I believe, was this word more necessary than it is at this present hour. Look at the whole state of the Christian church. What does she really count for in this country? She's got many buildings, some of them very large and ornate, and we read a lot about them, and everybody can see them. But where's her power? What's she doing? Does she count in the life of this nation? Is she counting in the morals and the ethics of this nation? Is she counting, I say, as a vital power? Now, here's the contrast. You see the little handful at the beginning with everything against them. They had no representation in the state. They were not acknowledged by the emperors and kings and queens. They were nobodies. Artisans, most of them, fishermen, ordinary people, just a little handful of people. But all the power, all the influence, all the things that happened as the result of this power. Contrast that with what you see today. The church is well known in a sense, publicized, advertised, and yet what a contrast we find. And let's examine ourselves as individuals. Because the church, after all, consists of individuals. You can't have power in the church without having power in individuals in the church. I'm tempted to ask the question that the Apostle Paul put to the members of the church at Ephesus when he first visited them. Did he receive the Holy Ghost when he believed? Have you this power? Is there this influence in your life? The kingdom of God is within us. It's in us, every one of us, if we are Christians. Yes, well, the kingdom of God is not in word, but it's in power. This is the thing, I say, that should be uppermost in our minds on this day of all days. But not only this day, every Sunday, but this in a peculiar manner, because the history compels us to look at this and to examine ourselves in the light of it. Well, now, let's take the very divisions used by the apostle. The kingdom of God, he says, is not in word. Oh, how we need to be reminded of that at the present time. How we need to be reminded of it in general as well as in particular. Never perhaps have there been more words uttered and used than at the present time, and by the Christian church herself. The Christian church is producing more books today than she's ever done. She's holding more conferences and congresses than she's ever done. She's speaking more than she's ever done. There's no lack of words amongst us. Indeed, there have never been so many words. But what are these words about? What you find if you read the books and the articles or attend the conferences and the congresses? Well, this is what you find, isn't it? You find description of the problem and discussion of the problem. And large volumes are produced, reports of the various committees and preparations for the next great congress and so on. Words, 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 describing the problem, discussing the problem of communism, the problem of materialism. We're investigating this, and these volumes of words are being written and are being spoken, are being published, are being analyzed. Well, the great phrase is this, isn't it? We today believe in making surveys. We must make a survey of the position, get the statistics, and then get an analysis, and then we proceed to consider them and to discuss them. Oh, I needn't weary with all this, and yet it's surely very important that we should be facing these things. The greatest danger confronting the church today, surely, is to mistake bustle for business, and mere words and talk for power and strength. There's no shortage of words. Indeed, everything seems to have become a forum for discussion. The great word at the moment is the word dialogue. The Protestants must have a dialogue with the Roman Catholics. That's the thing. We must talk, and we are talking, and we are using words. And then we examine the whole world situation, and we give recommendations. And we sent messages to the Prime Minister and to Parliament. I was only reading yesterday of a certain church meeting at its annual assembly, and I noticed that there were three main items, and the first on the list was this. They had sent a message to the Prime Minister on the question of the salaries paid to nurses, and so on. We send our recommendations and our advice on these various questions. This is the Christian church today, pouring out words in all directions and on all kinds of conceivable subjects. And then, of course, we are all so concerned about knowledge and about scholarship. The church is up to date. She's following the scientists. We are reminded that we are living in an atomic age now. We are no longer in the first century. What did they know about the atom? What did they know about sending a man up in orbit? Of course, they were ignorant. But we are up to date, we are sophisticated, we are modern men. And we say that you can't preach the gospel to the modern man unless you can speak his own language to him. So you must know a great deal about science. But then on the other hand, there are so many messes of the people who know nothing about science. They're not troubled about anything except about drink and sport. Well, very well, you must go and mix with them also, because you can't preach the gospel unless you can speak the people in their own language. These are the arguments, aren't they? So we pay great attention to these things. Persuasive words of men's wisdom, says the apostle in the second chapter here. And you hear people reading a book of sermons, and their greatest comment is on the style, the beauty of the language. Wonderful pictures and illustrations used. The Christian church. Coming down from that first day of Pentecost, part of the kingdom of God. People looking for style and beauty of diction and form. But let's be quite honest, my friends, let's come down to the individual and to the personal. How many of us, I wonder, are content with merely an intellectual belief? The kingdom of God is not in word. You can know the word, you can know your Bible from beginning to end, and yet be entirely lacking in power. There are men who are content with nothing but a mere head knowledge. And they've got that. And they're interested in these things, and are ready to talk and to argue and to debate about them. But is that all they have? Is that the kingdom of God? The terrible thing is, you see, that it's possible for us even to talk about the Holy Spirit and to know nothing about this power that he gives. And there's a great deal of that happening in the church. The church talks about the Holy Spirit, but not in terms of power, but in terms of various other things. Well, now, I think as we examine ourselves, isn't it something like that that we find? Why are the masses of the people outside the church? Why are they completely uninterested in what you and I are doing this morning? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ not count? Oh, the world is living, this country is living as if he'd never been, as if he'd never come from heaven, as if he'd never taught, as if he'd never died on the cross, as if he'd never risen in the glorious resurrection, as if he'd never sent down the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Why is it, my friends? What's the matter? Well, there's only one answer to all that. It is the failure of the church. It is your failure. It is my failure. We are all involved in this. We are clearly ineffective. We are clearly not counting. And yet, you see, we are confronted by this, which reminds us that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What's he mean? Well, let's look at that as our second point. The kingdom of God is in power. And of course, as I've said, this is something that is quite inevitable. The comment that was made by those people immediately on the day of Pentecost, did you notice it? I stopped the reading at that point in order that it might stand out prominently in our minds. Here are these simple men suddenly filled with this power, and they begin to speak and to testify. And what the people said as they listened to them was this. They said, these men, what is it? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. You see, that's what Christianity is. It's the works of God. It's activity. It's not a philosophy. But we've turned God into a philosophic concept. We've turned the whole of salvation into something that's to be talked about and argued about, but which does nothing. And yet the very beginning, the very basis of all is Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. What Jesus began both to do and to speak, says Luke in writing to Theophilus in the book of the Acts. And so it has continued everywhere. The wonderful works of God. Now, this is just another way of putting this whole point about the power. And I want to show you this morning how this is emphasized everywhere. Ye shall receive power, says our Lord to these men. You haven't got it now. As you are now, you can't do anything. You'll be ineffective. Now, that's a very striking thing. I wonder whether we always catch the full significance of that. Think of these disciples, these apostles. Now, here were men who'd been with him for 3 years. They'd heard his sermons. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen him dying upon the cross. They'd seen his body being taken down and buried in a grave. But they'd also seen him risen in the body from the dead. They'd got all the facts. And you would have thought that those men were in a perfect position, in the most advantageous position conceivable, to preach and to tell men and women and to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him. But he says they're not. Tarry ye in Jerusalem, he says, until you shall receive power, and then you shall be witnesses unto me. But not until then. So you see, he makes this point that this power is absolutely essential. And as you read this book of the Acts of the Apostles, nothing strikes you more than this very element of power. It comes out everywhere. But it's emphasized likewise in all the teaching of the epistles. Listen to the apostles summing it up, as it were, in writing to the church at Rome. I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ. Why not? Oh, because it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. It's not a mere statement. It's not a mere philosophy. It's God doing it. This is the glory of it, that it isn't something exhorting a man to save himself. It's the pronouncement, the proclamation of how God does save, the power of God, not the power of man. And, of course, when you come to this first epistle to the Corinthians, it's everywhere. Listen to it in the first chapter. These Corinthians were very interested in wisdom. They were great philosophers and so on. And they were tending to ridicule the great apostle. But he puts it like this unto them. Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. They wanted learned sermons, you see. They wanted philosophic disquisitions. They wanted comments on current affairs. That's what they were interested in. And this man, Paul, they said the thing was childish. He was always preaching the cross and nothing else. And they were ridiculing him. And he wasn't a very eloquent orator like Apollos and others. And so they were criticizing him. But the apostle puts it like this. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You get the same thing exactly in the second chapter. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, probably sick and ill at the time, and feeling the burden and the weight and the responsibility of it all. And he says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He didn't make use of any of these worldly means and methods, no entertainment, nothing to attract people in a carnal sense. Not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, it's the thing that he emphasizes everywhere. And he realizes the vital importance of this, especially with these Corinthians. So you'll find him putting it in the second epistle in this way. In the 10th chapter, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Always the same point. In writing to the Ephesians, it's the same. He prays that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, that they may know this. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us with that believe? And Christian people, I ask a question at that point. Do we know the exceeding greatness of his power to us with that believe? Have we known it? Have we experienced it? Again, in the third chapter of Ephesians, we find this. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. There it is. Then the apostle, in writing to the Colossians, refers to himself and his own preaching, and this is how he puts it. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh mightily in me. Always the same point and always the same emphasis. And in writing to the Thessalonians, he says, our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost, and with much assurance. Well now, there is our evidence. And it's the same running right through the whole of the New Testament. That's the New Testament church, thrilling with this power. And every period of reformation and revival in the long history of the church shows exactly the same thing. What makes the church of God, is this power that comes upon her. And she's a travesty of the church when she lacks it. What is this power? What does it do? Well, I can only give you some headings this morning. The first thing it obviously does is to convict people of sin. Our Lord had prophesied that when the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit is come, he shall convince or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And, of course, as you read the New Testament, you see that very thing happening. John the Baptist was given an endowment of the Spirit, and there he is out in the wilderness with his camel hair shirt, eating locusts and wild honey, this strange man in the wilderness, and everybody crowds out to listen to him. What has he got to preach? Well, he preaches a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And what effect did he have? Well, even the Pharisees began to cry out, saying, what shall we do? There was power, and they were convicted of their sin. You get the same thing in the preaching of our Lord himself. You remember how he went back to his hometown, Nazareth, and went into the synagogue on the Sunday, as was his custom, and he began to speak to them. And this is what he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Do you remember the effect it had? The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Then it turned to a profound conviction. And the end of the story was that they tried to kill him. That's the result of conviction. And you remember what happened on that day of Pentecost? Read when you go home the remainder of that second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Peter begins to preach. He says, these men are not drunk, as you seem to think they are. What is this? This is that which was foretold by the prophet Joel. This is the descent of the Holy Ghost. This is the power from God. And he began to expound the scriptures and to show them what they'd done in crucifying Jesus Christ. What happened? As they listened, they were convicted and they cried out, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's happened to them? Oh, under the power of the Spirit through the preached word, they were being convicted and convinced of their sin. And it's always the same. Stephen, as he addressed the council, convicted them. And they hated him and they killed him. It was their conviction of sin. It came upon Cornelius and his household. You'll find it in Acts 13 where Paul preaches in Antioch of Pisidia. His preaching divided the congregation. Those who hated him and wanted to get rid of him, and those who clave unto him because they rejoiced in this knowledge of the truth. You remember how Paul first came to preach the gospel in this continent of Europe in which we live? He went to a place called Philippi, and on a Sunday afternoon he sat down by the riverside in the little company of women that had gone there to pray, and he began to preach the word of the Lord to them. What happened? Lydia, we are told, believed, and her household. Why? The answer is given. Whose heart the Lord opened? Conviction. Seeing the truth. Look at your Philippian jailer. This man crying says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why does he ask his question? Because he's been convicted of sin. The word has pierced. It's analyzed him. It's made him feel uncomfortable. He's alarmed. How can he stand in the presence of God? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they give him the answer. Look at Felix and Drusilla listening to Paul. Felix trembled. What's the matter with the men? Oh, it's the word and the convicting power. Paul reasoned with him. Concerning righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Indeed, as you read right through this book of the Acts of the Apostles, that is what you find. And always it's not Peter, it's not Paul, it's this power, it's this spirit, it's this kingdom of God which isn't in word but is in power. They were not merely uttering words, giving opinions. There was this tremendous conviction, this authority, this certainty, this assurance. That's the thing. And of course this is the thing that has always happened throughout the running centuries. That's what made the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was exactly the same man and had exactly the same gifts in the two phases in his life. But as a Roman Catholic, he was quite ineffective. But as the Reformer, oh, how powerful. It was the Spirit upon the Word. Likewise with Calvin. Perhaps the most dramatic example of them all is John Knox. He was only a man. And there he is preaching, and Mary, Queen of Scots, is listening. She's got all the power, and John Knox is just a man. And yet she trembles as he preaches. She's more afraid of his prayers than she is of battalions of English troops. Why? Oh, it's this power of the Spirit. This one man can cause a nation to tremble. This is a manifestation of the power of the Spirit. Hugh Latimer used to preach at St. Paul's Cross here in London and have the same effect. It's the only explanation of your George Whitfields and John Wesley and others. It's the explanation of every revival. Conviction of sin. Men and women crying out in agonies, "What shall I do?" Feeling desperate about their souls. Afraid to die. How can they meet God? This is the church. This is the church. Not talking, not passing resolutions, not sending recommendations, not investigating or examining the position, but doing this thing. And the world convicted and trembling and alarmed and wanting to know, "How can I be put right with God?" That's always the message. It has power to convince and to convict of sin. But thank God it doesn't stop at that. It has power to change lives. And a gospel which doesn't change lives is no gospel. It's the power of God. Listen to Paul in chapter 6 of this first epistle to the Corinthians, putting it like this. "Know ye not," he says, "that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but..." Blessed but. And the whole power of the Spirit is in this word but. "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You were, but you are something entirely different. The blessed but of the power of the Spirit has come in, and they're changed men, washed, renewed, saints adorning the church of God. That's what the power does. Not only that, it gives us power to understand the truth. No man can understand this truth by himself. Are you surprised, Christian people, that these great philosophers, so-called, are atheists and agnostics and infidels? You shouldn't be surprised at all. They're trying to understand with their own minds something that cannot be understood. None of the princes of this world knew, says Paul in the second chapter, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Listen again in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. We haven't received the scientific spirit, the knowledge and the culture and the advances of this present time. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Christian understands these things because the Spirit has enabled him to do so, has given him power to do so. But thank God it goes beyond that. It gives us power also to live a new life. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And if it doesn't enable us to live a new life, we haven't got it. However much we may be able to talk about it, we haven't got it. There are people, says Paul, in writing to Timothy, who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. How? In their lives. And that's why he writes like this to these people at Corinth. He says, what's the value of all your talking with a case of incest like this among you? What's the value of all your boasting about your great knowledge when some of you are getting drunk even before you come to the communion service? That's not the kingdom of God, he says. The kingdom of God's not in word, but it's in power. Thank God it is. It enables a man to live a new life, to conquer the devil. And there's only one way whereby the devil can be conquered. We who meet here regularly every Sunday morning are considering it at the present time. It is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It is to put on the whole armor of God. Yes, says Paul in writing to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Thank God, the power of the Spirit enables me not only to have an intellectual comprehension of the truth, but to live it, to practice it, to be filled with a power that makes me strong when I was formerly weak. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. This is what he does. A man in his weakness and failure cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he's enabled to answer, I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. Very well, my friends. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Do you know this power? Do you know conviction of sin? Do you know that you are hopeless and damned as you are by nature in the sight of God? Are you relying upon your own works? If you are, you know nothing about the power of the Spirit. When the power of the Spirit comes, a man sees the plague of his own heart, the vileness of his own life, the utter uselessness of all his greatest righteousness. Though he may be moral and religious and good, and though he may be able to talk and argue about all this, it avails him nothing, and he knows that. He comes to the point and says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Have you known that? Have you been under the power of the Spirit in conviction of sin? Do you know that final despair of the soul? Do you know what it is to cry out from the depths of your being to Christ, wash me, Savior, or I die? That's what the power of the Spirit does, my dear friends. We can be religious without being Christian. We can be moral without being Christian. We can know even the content of this book without being Christian. But when the true thing comes, this power, conviction of sin, realization of the new birth, the change, the renewal, the power to live. Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? Is there evidence of this power in our lives? So that brings me to my last brief word. If we are now convicted that we lack this power, how can we obtain it? How can the whole church obtain it? I mustn't keep you, but let me say this, you'll never get it by organization. You'll never get it by institutionalism. I've just been reading a statement sent out by the British Council of Churches under the heading, "The Unity We Seek, a Neo-Ecumenical Venture for Britain." And it outlines a great program which we are to put into practice during the next 2 years. And this is how they recommend it to us. There's going to be a great British Faith and Order Conference in September 1964. Don't expect anything before 1964. Because the conference isn't to be held until 1964. And now we're going to prepare for this. And we're exhorted to do so in these words. There is, in short, a real possibility of ecumenical breakthrough. Ecumenical breakthrough, not the Holy Spirit breaking through. A ecumenical breakthrough in Britain in our time. Indeed, unless this happens, unless all the churches are united, in other words, in Great Britain, unless this happens, it is difficult to see how any effective renewal can come to the churches in Britain or through them to the nation. There's not a word about the Holy Spirit, not a word, not a sentence. Nothing to remind us that the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. It's nothing but words. It's our meetings, our discussion groups, our preparation, our reading of reports. Then if we can only get a breakthrough and the churches become one, then we'll be effective. You might very well imagine that there were no such document as the New Testament. There is not a single word about prayer even, prayer for the Holy Spirit to come in power and to revive us. My dear friends, that's not the way. You don't get this power through organizations or institutions. You don't get them through learning. You don't get them through your cleverness and apologetics. You don't get them by getting an educated ministry even. I'm not against an educated ministry. But what I say is this, give me an ignorant fisherman filled with the Spirit rather than a great giant brain who hasn't got the power of the Spirit. That's what we need. This isn't mechanics. It's the kingdom of God. We are in the realm of the spiritual. It isn't arithmetic you need. It isn't adding church to church and institution to institution. Then you've got a great world church and things are going to happen. They won't happen at all. The great world church will be as powerless and as ineffective as the divided church of today. Why? Well, it's the Spirit alone that matters. And thank God the Spirit can come into one man. And when that one man gets it, he's a mighty power. He'll be a greater power than a world church if he's filled with the Spirit. Peter was only one man on the day of Pentecost. Paul was one man on many occasions. John Knox, I say, stands up. Martin Luther, look at him. Standing alone, he doesn't fear. Why? Well, because he knows that God is with him. How do we get this? There's only one way. It is the realization of our emptiness, our weakness, our utter ineffectiveness. It is the realization that we can never produce power whatever we do. How do I get it? There's only one way. I must believe this truth as it is, as Paul puts it here in the 3rd chapter. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be made wise. If you want this power, you've got to believe this word as it is. You've got to become a fool. You've got to become a little child. You've got to say, I don't care what my knowledge or learning tells me, or all the scholarship of all the universities. I believe this is the word of God. I take its message as it is. Believe it as it is. Then, pray that you may be filled with the Spirit. Pray for yourselves. The prayer that the Apostle Paul offered for the church at Ephesus in the 3rd chapter, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's it individually. What is it collectively and for the church at large? It is unceasing, incessant prayer for revival. The thing that isn't mentioned by the authorities. They never mention it. What is revival? It is the Spirit descending upon a church as it did on the day, as he did on the day of Pentecost. That is what happens in revival. A group of people meeting together as they've always done, perhaps to listen to a sermon, perhaps in a prayer meeting, and suddenly something happens, suddenly a power descends, suddenly they're aware of the presence of God, suddenly they're thrilled and filled, some cry out in agony of conviction, others cry out in glory of assurance, they're filled with the Spirit, and there is authority in the world. And the world comes rushing in to see what it is. And large numbers of people are converted and are brought to Christ, and are made members and saints in the church of God. Christian people, I have preached in vain this morning unless you go home determined to pray without ceasing for a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. You needn't wait till 1964. He can come at any moment. Did you pray that he'd come this morning before you came to this service? That's the test. Do you believe my text? The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Do you believe that? If you do, did you pray that he might come this morning? Did you come expectantly? Did you come hopefully? Pray that he may come tonight. Pray that he may come at any moment, any day, in any church, in any part of the world. That's the test of our belief. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. May God enlighten us and give us understanding concerning these things. May we give ourselves no rest nor peace until we know and are aware of the power working within us mightily, and until we see the power descending upon the church of God at large. God give us grace to that end, for his name's sake.